What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Words quoted from the Apostles' Creed. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved, there are only two human persons mentioned by name in the Apostles' Creed. I wonder if you know who they are. The first one is, when we read this together, the first one is Mary, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. The second one is Pontius Pilate, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. If Mary reminds us of Jesus' birth, Pilate reminds us of his death. The subject of Lord's Day 14 is Jesus Christ. Christ in his conception and birth. Christ as our Savior in his conception and in his birth. And this is the Gospel. Good news for us sinners, that this one who was so conceived and so born is the one who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Gospel at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Sadly, though, this is the point at which many go wrong. They take this phrase that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. They take this to exalt Mary and to overthrow the unique mediation of Jesus Christ alone. And by so doing, key Christian truths are overthrown and perverted. The truth of salvation is lost by this error. The truth of Christian worship, both in terms of its object, that is, who is to be worshipped, and in terms of its nature, that is, how is God to be worshipped, the truth of Christian worship is thereby lost. And the truth of the Christian church is also perverted, because the church is the community of the saved and the worshipping community. So to lose the truth of salvation and of worship is to lose the truth of the church. And these fatal errors are slipped in right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life in terms of his conception and his birth. And all this, mind you, is done ostensibly to honour the Virgin Mary. And this, in turn, is done ostensibly to bring greater glory to the Son. This is the line. This is what is taught. And you must not believe that, because the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore your heart, beats with this note, in accordance with the Holy Ghost speaking in sacred Scripture, that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone and by grace alone. And you know full well who it is that particularly and especially perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ at this point. It is the Church of Rome. Now, the Eastern Orthodox churches in Russia, Greece, that part of the world, and then, of course, with the Eastern Orthodox dispersion all around the world, and apostatizing Protestantism, are going this way too, to a greater or lesser extent. In fact, the current Pope says that the Virgin Mary is a vehicle for ecumenism. Mary can bring all the churches together, and that is what he is praying for. So all these other churches are in error to greater or lesser extent, but this is principally and especially the error of the Church of Rome. Now this morning we're going to take the opportunity of tackling this issue head on. That is, unashamedly, our sermon this morning is going to be polemical. And a polemical sermon is a sermon which engages in warfare. Not a sermon in which the minister rants and raves, but warfare. Spiritual warfare. A battle against the false doctrine of Mary. So we're dealing here with a key difference we have with the heretical Church of Rome, with her heretical doctrine of Mary. And I use the word heretical advisedly, because it's not some minor or insignificant matter. It's a matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It concerns salvation, worship, and the church. And we're going to consider our subject this morning from the first chapter of Luke, verses 26 to 56. The passage, and you may have noticed this as we read it together, consists of two scenes. The first scene in verses 26 to 38, 26 to 38, the first scene is set in Nazareth in Galilee. And in this scene there are two persons. There's the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and announces to Mary her conception of the Messiah. And it's because this is an announcement of the angel Gabriel that this passage is called the Annunciation. Announcement, Annunciation. That's the first passage, set in Nazareth in Galilee. The second scene is set in a city of Judah to the south, and it's found in verses 39 to 56. Here Mary, who previously had that encounter with the Virgin Gabriel, with the angel Gabriel, here Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zechariah the priest. And the last part of this scene, in verses 46 to 55, consists of the Magnificat. The Magnificat. And it's so called, this song or piece of praise by Mary, it's so called the Magnificat because the first line is, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Magnify, Magnificat in the Latin. And this passage, Luke 1, verses 26 to 56, is particularly suited to our consideration of the Virgin Mary. It's particularly suited to this because this is the longest passage in the Bible which speaks of Mary. That's the first thing. It's the longest passage. Secondly, Mary is also the central figure in both of these narratives. In verses 26 to 38, she appears with the angel Gabriel, but she is the main character. In verses 39 to 56, she appears with Elizabeth, but again, she is the main character. And then thirdly, this passage, more than any other, commends Mary. And it is from these commendations of Mary, in this very passage especially, that the Church of Rome uses to erect her Mariolatry, her Mary worship. So let's ask the question, what can lawfully and rightly be said by a Protestant, believing Christian, what can lawfully and rightly be said about the Virgin Mary? Is it lawful to call her blessed, so that when we're listening to sermons or speaking amongst each other, that we refer to the Apostle Paul and the Blessed Virgin Mary? Is that lawful, or is that a step towards Rome? Is that scriptural, or is that idolatrous? Well, the answer to that question, indeed all questions of that sort, are to look at the scriptures. And more particularly this passage. What does this passage say on that issue? And this passage calls Mary blessed no less than four times. Four times she's called blessed. She is called blessed by three different persons. First of all, she's called blessed by the angel Gabriel. Verse 28, last phrase, "Blessed art thou among women." That's the angel Gabriel. Elizabeth calls her blessed twice. Verse 42, in the same words as the angel Gabriel, in the middle of the verse, "Blessed art thou among women." Verse 45, "Blessed," says Elizabeth to Mary, "blessed is she that believed." And then thirdly, behind the angel Gabriel and Elizabeth, thirdly, the Virgin Mary herself calls herself blessed. Verse 48, last part, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And this passage makes it clear that Mary is particularly and peculiarly blessed. In verses 28 and 42, she is not only said to be blessed, but she is blessed amongst women. So there's all the women in the world, and there's one woman who stands out above all the other women, and that's the Virgin Mary. That's what it means for her to be blessed amongst women. Verse 45, rather verse 48, she says of herself, "All generations shall call me blessed." And in the last 2,000 years, many generations have passed, and Mary has been called blessed by the true people of God in every generation, and will be called blessed by the people of God in every generation till the very end, because Scripture says, "All generations shall call me blessed." So it's not Roman Catholic to call Mary blessed. The Bible calls her blessed, blessed amongst women, and blessed by all generations. And since Protestants hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, to use the language of Lord's Day 7, Protestants believe that Mary is divinely blessed. And Protestants too are not afraid to call her blessed. Mary is blessed. You're hearing it from this pulpit. Mary is blessed among women. And in us, as well as in many others, this scripture is fulfilled, which says that all generations shall call Mary blessed. Then the question needs to be asked again, what is the difference between Protestantism and Romanism regarding Mary if both call her blessed? And the difference lies in this: in what sense is she blessed? That question is answered differently by the two communities. And again I say, this has serious implications for one's understanding of Christ and His work, for the truth of salvation, for the truth of worship, and for the truth of the Christian Church. And this sermon is being preached this morning in part because you must be able to see this. You must be able to understand by the Spirit wherein the difference lies. And you must be able, to your own capacity, be able to explain this to Roman Catholics and to confessing Protestants who are fraternizing with the Church of Rome. You need to say, but here's a difference, many important differences. Here's one that Rome needs to repent of before she can ever be received as a Christian Church: this issue of Mary. And then, to put it more positively, whenever you see Mary in her proper biblical place, you'll be able to see more clearly the glory of Jesus Christ, because my guess is it's a little bit hazy in your mind, the exact relationship between the two. You've got it right in the main, but it needs to be made clearer. And then with Mary in the right place, Christ will be set forth in His right place as the one who suffered and died for our sins alone, but who first of all was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's consider then the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Blessed Virgin Mary. Our divisions are very simple. First of all, we're going to look at what her blessedness is not. And then we're going to look at what her blessedness is. And then finally and briefly, we're going to consider how she received this blessedness. The Blessed Virgin Mary. What her blessedness isn't and what it is. And then how she received it. The Roman Catholic Church, beloved, teaches that since her death, Mary has appeared to the faithful many times in various parts of the world, and especially in the last 200 years. You would think that in the last 200 years, with modern knowledge, increasing science, superstition would be put down. But it's actually in the last 200 years where there have been far more accounts of the appearances of the Virgin Mary. Rome believes that saints appear. And out of all the saints possible to appear, the Virgin Mary is far and away the number one saint. And there are places well known to us where she has allegedly appeared. Lourdes in France in the foothills of the Pyrenees. Fatima in Portugal. Medjugorje in what used to be called Yugoslavia, or Guadalupe in Mexico. And these places where the Virgin has appeared have become holy places. Places of pilgrimage for thousands all over the world. Places to which people take their holiday. They save up their money because they're going to Medjugorje or Fatima. There are trips from chapels in Northern Ireland to these places. And then, of course, special chapels and shrines and grottos are erected at these places where she allegedly appeared. And then you have these places filled with statues and pictures of Mary. And then there comes processions with an idol of Mary in center place. And then, of course, too, there are alleged healings by Mary at these places. Another instance that stands out is the account that Mary's house in Nazareth has miraculously moved several times. In 1291, her house allegedly moved from Nazareth to Dalmatia, what used to be known as Yugoslavia. And then a few years later, her house moved to Italy. And then it moved a few times within Italy, and it settled in Loreto in northern Italy. And there are schools in Northern Ireland named after the place at which her house finally settled. Schools in Oma, schools in Coleraine, named after Loreto in northern Italy, the place to which Mary's house is supposed to have moved. And the present Pope, like a great number of popes before him, has gone on pilgrimage to Loreto and many of these other Marian sites which I've mentioned earlier. And the question is this what we mean when we say that Mary is blessed, that she is blessed in this sense, that she is a special messenger from God who pops up in various places of the world to heal and to call the people to repent and so on? Is this what we mean when we call her blessed? Well, what does Luke 1 say? Luke 1 doesn't say anything about Mary appearing to anybody. Luke 1 tells us that the angel Gabriel, he appeared to Mary 2,000 years ago. But neither Mary or any other saint appears today. Luke 1 also tells us that Mary had a house in Nazareth. She lived there. Perhaps even this vision, verses 26 and following, of the angel which she had, perhaps that even took place in her house. At this stage, she's probably living with her parents. She's engaged to be married. Later on, she gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, and then she's in Egypt for a while, and then she comes back with her husband, Joseph, and lives in Nazareth. So she probably lived in two different houses in Nazareth, the second house in which she lived with her husband, Joseph. But we can be sure of this, that neither house moved anywhere. In due time, these two houses went the way of all houses, that they decayed and they became rubble. If all that could be set forth as Mary the messenger and the alleged blessedness which he has in view of that, the Roman Church also calls Mary the mediatrix. Mediatrix is the feminine form of mediator, or go-between, between two parties. And Rome teaches that the Christian may and must pray with Mary and to Mary. You pray to Mary. That's what it teaches. And there is, of course, the most famous prayer to Mary and the most frequently uttered prayer to Mary, and it's called the Hail Mary, or the Ave Maria. This prayer is especially known by those amongst us who are converted from Roman Catholicism. It consists of three parts. First of all, there's a salutation of the angel, found in Luke 1, verse 28. Hail thou that art highly favoured. That's the AV. The Roman Catholic Church mistranslates this into Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Full of grace. The idea is that Mary is a depository of grace, and you can come to Mary and receive her grace. But this passage says that she is highly favoured, that God has been gracious to her. He has graced her. That's the literal word. But God has graced every Christian. And this certainly does not teach that Mary has been so graced that there's a treasury in her to which all the saints can apply, and which you and I can go to receive grace. That's the first part, the salutation of the angel. The second part consists of the words of Elizabeth in verse 42. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So there's the words of the angel, and then the words of Elizabeth. And then third is a bit added, which isn't found in the Bible, and it's this. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of death. Amen. This, of course, the Hail Mary or the Ave Maria, forms a major part of the rosary, the chain of beads, copied from pagans in the East. And actually, this may be information for you, today we are in part of the year of the rosary. This is the year of the rosary. From October 2002 to October 2003 has been declared by Pope John Paul II as the year of the rosary. This means the rosary ought to be especially used, and since this Ave Maria is part of it, it ought to be especially uttered, prayers to Mary. In connection with this praying to Mary, Mary is given, and this is by the last and latest Roman Catholic Council, Vatican II, meeting in the 1960s, calls Mary our advocate. Our advocate. Advocate is a legal term. Someone who represents you in a court is an advocate. She pleads for us. That's why you pray to her. And of course, 1 John tells us that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. She's called an advocate, and therefore you pray to her. She's called an adjutrix. Adjutrix, that's the feminine form of an adjudicator. And an adjudicator is someone who acts as a judge or makes judicial decisions. So in praying to Mary, you are praying to a judge who makes judicial decisions for you or against you or concerning you. So it's good to pray to her. And then, of course, she's called, as I said earlier, mediatrix, the feminine form of mediator. She's a go-between. When we want to go to God, we go through her to Jesus, and then from Jesus we go to God. I'd interest you to know also that prayers to the Blessed Virgin Mary were made officially at the beginning and at the end of the last Roman Catholic Council, Vatican II, in the 1960s. Here's Pope John Paul II, in concluding his opening speech to Vatican II, he says, O Mary, that's an address to Mary, he's praying to her, O Mary, help of Christians, help of bishops, of whose love we recently had particular proof in thy temple of Loreto. He buys into this house moving to northern Italy, where we venerated the mystery of the Incarnation. O Mary, dispose all things in this council for a happy and propitious outcome, and with thy spouse, St. Joseph, the holy apostles Peter and Paul, St. John the Baptist, and St. John the Evangelist, intercede for us to God. There she is, an intercessor. And then, in his prayer at the end of the council, and for the success of the council, he closes with these words, grant to thy church that being of one mind and steadfast in prayer with Mary, praying to Mary, and now praying with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and following the lead of blessed Peter, it may advance the reign of our divine Savior. There's the curse of God on an assembly of that church, opened and closed by being dedicated to a goddess. And then the question is Mary as mediator blessed? Is that the idea? Does her blessedness consist in being the mediator for all Christians? Well, first of all, she cannot hear prayer. And in so saying, we're not denigrating the Virgin Mary one bit. The Apostle Paul, Moses, can't hear prayer either, because glorified saints in heaven can't hear prayer. Think too of all the prayers offered up by Roman Catholics all over the world at all hours of the day. And remember, as you go around the world, people are in darkness and light accordingly, because their prayers offered up all the time. It would require omniscience to hear all these prayers offered to the Virgin Mary, and it would require omnipotence to answer them all, or even to pass them on to God. She can't hear prayer. She can't hear prayer because she's a creature. She can't hear prayer also because she doesn't have the office to hear prayer. That's an appointment of God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Rome teaches, yes, he's the one mediator, but Mary is a mediatrix. She takes us to Jesus, and then Jesus takes us to the Father. But that, of course, makes Mary something less than a complete mediator, because Jesus can't take us all the way. He can't take you from where you are today to God. Someone has to take you part of the way. So he's less than a complete mediator. And if he's less than a complete mediator, he's less than a complete savior, because mediation is part of his saving work. And if he's less than a complete savior, he is not a complete savior, which is to say, he is not a savior. And this passage makes it very clear that there is one mediator between God and man. Not one great mediator and one lesser mediator, not two mediators, but one mediator. And to attack Christ in this point is to attack the only mediator and savior of men. And a church which teaches, and it does officially teach, repeatedly it teaches, a church which teaches people to pray to Mary, and a church which opens and closes her church assemblies with prayer to Mary, blasphemes Jesus Christ and teaches and leads in idolatry. And having mentioned idolatry, that takes us to the worship of Mary. Here are some of the titles given to the Virgin Mary officially by the Roman Catholic Church in the decrees of the popes, in her councils, and in books with the imprimatur of the Church of Rome. She is called Ark of the Covenant, Gate of Heaven, Ladder of Paradise, Refuge of Sinners, Comforter of the Afflicted, Help of Christians. But God is our only helper. She is called the Second Eve, the Way of Salvation, as if Jesus wasn't the only way, the Morning Star. And then we remember that Christ is called the Bright and Morning Star. She is called the Empress, the Queen of All, the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven, that appears in the book of Jeremiah as one of the titles
for a goddess, the advocate of sinners, the propitiatory for the whole world, the mediatrix of grace, the treasury of divine grace, you apply to her for grace, the mother of divine grace, the mother of mercies, the mother of man, the mother of God, the mother of all men, she's your mother too, according to the Church of Rome, the mother of all believers, the mother of the Church, another title officially added at Vatican II. There's one title which I haven't yet mentioned, but it's perhaps the most common, perhaps you can think of it. Our Lady. Our Lady. Or, in a different language, Notre Dame. Notre Dame. Notre, Our Dame Lady. The cathedral in Paris is named after the Virgin Mary, the hunchback of Notre Dame. Nostradamus is named after the Virgin Mary, that doctor and quack, I think is the best word for him, in the Middle Ages in France. Notre Dame, Our Lady. Then you have the University of Notre Dame in the US, dedicated to the Virgin Mary. Now think, that title, Our Lady, it doesn't perhaps sound so bad. But we call Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he bought us and he owns us and we gladly give ourselves to him. Now to call Mary Our Lady is to say that she bought us. She owns us. We give ourselves to her. And that's idolatry. That's breaking the first commandment. And you can see that especially if you consider the exposition of the first commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism, and even more so in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Our Lady means ownership of Mary. And to give you a good example of that, the present Pope has, I'm told, on a chain around his neck, the Latin words totus tuus, totus tuus, totus, which we get total, and tuus, you. Totally yours. I'm all yours, he's saying. And he's not saying I'm all yours to Jesus. He's saying I'm all yours to Mary. And he wears that on his heart. That's why this Pope is especially a Marian Pope. And there are whole nations of the world which are totus tuus, according to the Roman Church. The nation of Lithuania has been especially dedicated to Mary, so that it is known as Mary's land. And there are other countries. The present Pope has dedicated the whole universe, the whole world, to Mary. Mary, I as the Pope, give it to you. And of course, Mary, in keeping with this idolatry, is worshipped in many different ways, statues. But then, of course, the argument is we're not worshipping Mary, we're worshipping God through Mary. We're not worshipping the wooden stone, but all idolaters of all the pagan religions say the exact same thing. Statues and pictures. Pictures especially of the Madonna and Child, the Madonna, the Mary, is much larger. Jesus is in her hands. He's the central, larger, prominent figure. There's a month named after Mary, the month of May, next month. The month was originally named after a pagan goddess, Maia, and then the Church of Rome took over and said, now that's Mary's month. There are four feasts in the Roman calendar named after Mary: the Feast of the Assumption, the Feast of the Annunciation, the Immaculate Conception, and the Feast of the Mother of God. And as I said earlier, chapels, shrines, pilgrimages, and prayers dedicated to Mary. Rome even says, and this is the language of Vatican II, that Mary has a special cult in the Church. Special cult in the Church. Vatican II also says, we, quote, must venerate her. That's a moral imperative. You must venerate her. That's the call of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome teaches that the saints have a treasury, a vast hoard of good works and prayers. And these are the good works and prayers of the Church. And out of this vast hoard, this reservoir of great works and good works, Mary is the largest single contributor of the saints. So part of your righteousness then consists of the merit of Mary, which you drew through prayer. Mary is stated to be above all men and the angels, second only to the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Mary's above all men and all angels, including the angel Gabriel, who spoke to her here. And this is why the Church of Rome teaches Mary gets, this is a technical term, hyperdulia. There's one sort of worship reserved for God, and the word there in the Greek is latria. And then all the saints, Joseph, Mary, Peter, Paul, they get dulia. You can't really make distinctions like that, but the Roman seeks to do that. Calvin calls that a distinction without difference. One gets latria, God, dulia for the rest, and then Mary gets hyperdulia. And hyper, like hyper-Calvinist or hyper-Spurgeonist, means above. Above. So she gets worship above all the other saints. And this is the practice of popular piety, the individual Roman Catholic. This is the teaching of the Church in the Church's worship. This is inculcated. And Vatican II says this must be inculcated by Church office bearers. And this is official Church theology and in the creeds. And in the system of theology of the Church of Rome, there are many divisions. And there's a special head, and it's called Maryology. Maryology. Ology means a study, a special study of Mary. And we call it, rightly so, Maryolatry, the idolatry of Mary. So in keeping with this false worship of Mary, it ought to be pointed out that Mary is given messianic status, titles, works, ideas, which ought only to be given to the Messiah, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, are given to her. Think of the start of her life. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, stated by the Pope in 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is this, that original sin doesn't apply to Mary. When she was born of her mother, her mother's name is supposedly Anna, when she was born, she was born without original sin, unlike everybody else. She was not guilty in Adam's fall. She was not polluted and defiled through the fall of Adam either. In fact, Mary was born without total depravity. Mary was not a totally depraved sinner at birth. Mary wasn't even partially depraved. Mary was holy, righteous, and pure. As innocent and pure as Eve at her creation. Or, this is the key point, as innocent and pure as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's official church doctrine. And the same church doctrine says in 1854 that to reject this dogma is to make shipwreck of the faith. You're an apostate if you reject this. That refers to the start of Mary's life, born without sin. And when you read the writers, you see that there are some who want to say that she in fact lived her whole life without sin, that she was sinless. And that's going to be made more explicit if the church keeps heading in that direction. That's the start of her life. What happened at the very end of her life after she died? In 1950, it was declared by the Pope that she was assumed bodily into heaven. So she started this world without sin. And did she ever sin? I don't think so. That's the voice of the church. And she left the world by being assumed bodily into heaven. She came into the world like Jesus without sin, and she left the world like Jesus too, by being assumed into heaven. Various popes too have applied Genesis 3 verse 15, the mother promise of salvation, but the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. That's Mary. Mary bruised the head of the serpent. That's the messianic promise, in short, fulfilled in Mary. The titles which we've seen, Mother of God, Treasury of Divine Grace, Mediatrix, Propitiatory. She's been called propitiatory, that means sacrifice, that means atonement, Advocate, Mother of the Church. The next title, according to many people in the Church of Rome, and those who are outside the Church of Rome, the best informed, believe that the next official title to be given to Mary is probably going to be co-redemptress, that Jesus died for our sins too, and that Mary, who was at the cross and saw it was her son, her sufferings redeem the church
of God too. And it's easy to see how that will come out, because it's already presupposed in the various titles given to her and in the various works given to her and various churches around the world. You can even see pictures of Mary on the cross, and you can see what some of the popes have said in the bulletin about Mary in this regard. Her works, she intercedes, she cares, she protects, just like Jesus as well. Rome speaks of her privileges, her titles, and even her offices. So when I say the word office, as a Reformed believer, you ought to think of the offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. His offices of mediator, that's the work that he does. Well, she has offices as well. And I could go on, but this will suffice, because by now you've certainly gotten the picture. And the question is, we want to answer this in the base of Luke 1, is this the humble girl of Nazareth? And is this what it means when it was said to her, "Blessed art thou among women," that she ought to be prayed to, that she's a special divine envoy, that she ought to be worshipped, that she ought, in short, to be exalted as a goddess, taking the attributes and works, or at very least a share of them, from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what it means? What is it then that this passage teaches about Mary's blessedness? First of all, we want to say that Mary has a blessedness which she shares with all true believers. That is, she is a certain blessedness, and you have it too. And this is, to put it very briefly, salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the most important and central blessedness, without which she or us would have nothing. Verse 47, Mary says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." The argument here is very simple. If she calls God her Saviour, then God saved her. The only way in which God saves is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, Mary was a sinner. Therefore, Mary was saved by grace. And therefore, Mary was not born without original sin, original guilt, or original pollution. Because the scripture teaches that as through Adam, all died, because all sinned in Adam. So Mary knew the forgiveness of sins, adoption, covenant friendship with God, and now Mary is glorified in heaven with the spirits of just men made perfect. Mary is blessed, and blessed now because she was a believer. This passage teaches, though, something of the quality of Mary's Christianity. There are a few outstanding traits should be identified here. Mary was strong in faith. The angel who appears to her announces to her the virgin birth of the Messiah from her womb. And what does she do? "The Messiah is going to be born of you." Well, she didn't laugh in unbelief and say, "Well, this is just foolish." That's what Sarah did, mind you, in the book of Genesis. She laughed. Mary didn't do that. Mary didn't ask questions born out of unbelief, as did Zechariah. Verse 18 of Luke 1. The angel there came and told Zechariah that the forerunner would be born of his wife. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He didn't believe it, and he asked this question, "Is that ever going to happen? I'm old, the wife's old." And as a judgment, the angel smote him and made him dumb. Mary didn't respond that way. Mary does ask a question, but her question is not born out of unbelief. She asks a legitimate, believing question to elicit information. And the angel Gabriel receives it as such. He tells Mary how this is going to be. After Mary says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel says in verse 35, "Well, you're going to have a son, not through natural physical conception, but through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to bring your conception." And then the angel explains, "You oughtn't think this such a thing impossible that for God to do, because God has already done, in a sense, something similar. Verse 36, your cousin Elizabeth. She's well past the age of bearing, and so is Zachariah. She's in her old age, but now she's pregnant for 6 months. So God can do this. And then finally, the angel points out the power of God. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary, being told that the Holy Ghost was going to give her conception, and then second, that God had already done something in a sense similar with Elizabeth, and then thirdly, pointed out the power of God, Mary says, in faith, be it unto me according to thy word. She believes that God is going to do this, and that's faith. And so Elizabeth in verse 35 says of Mary, blessed is she that believed. That's faith. And that's strong faith. Mary also stands out in this passage as an example of humility and submission. She calls herself twice the handmaiden of the Lord. Verse 38, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Verse 48, God has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She speaks of herself in a low estate. Verse 52, she's of a low degree. So she submits to the will of God that she bring forth the Messiah while she was a virgin, while she was not yet born. She's going to have a baby when she's not yet married, rather. And so she's willing to endure shame because of false allegations of fornication, because it's the will of God. So she's humble and submissive, as well as believing. And then finally, from the Magnificat, we see her knowledge of scriptures. Verses 46 to 55 show a knowledge of the Old Testament history and worship. These verses are filled with praise and joy, confessions of God's power and mercy, and the covenant made with Abraham and his seed, the promise, which was now being fulfilled in her baby Jesus. Here's a woman steeped in the Old Testament. She's been reading it and meditating upon it. So here we have a wonderful Jewish believing girl as an example and model to us all of faith, humility, worship, and scripture knowledge. That's a blessed girl. But the central thing, at least in the drift of Luke 1, needs yet to be said. Mary's blessedness in this passage, as it is stated for us here, consists centrally in this, that she bore the incarnate Son of God. This is the wonder of the incarnation, the greatest wonder of all the ages. And God performs this wonder to say to the church of all ages that with me nothing is impossible, so that the covenant people will always trust. The second person of the Holy Trinity here assumes a real and complete human nature. The Catechism says that the Son of God took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So that Mary had the baby Jesus in her womb for 9 months. So that Mary alone in the history of the world conceived as a virgin. And the miracle of the virgin conception and virgin birth, that was a miracle, pointed to the greater miracle. It was just a signpost in saying there's something even more important than this virgin birth. And the greater miracle was the incarnation. That's the central wonder. And the blessedness of Mary consists in this, that no other woman ever bore the Son of God. There have been billions of women. There's over 6 billion women on the planet at the moment, we're told. 6 billion people, and let's say half of them are women. So there's 3 billion women living at the moment. Think of all the others who've lived for thousands of years. And she alone, out of all of them, was chosen to bear the Son of God. And she was chosen according to God's eternal decree. There was an eternal decree of election whereby all the saints were saved, and then, I could put it like this, and then there was a little extra given to Mary, a big extra, that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus, that he would take as he would take, according to the Catechism, his flesh and blood of her. So the Son of God received his human nature through her. And that's the blessedness which is spoken of here. Nothing to do with mediation, nothing to do with worship or houses moving, anything like that. It has to do with the blessedness of the incarnation. And this is what the passage teaches. I want to demonstrate this to you. Verse 28. Hail thou that art highly favoured. Greetings, Mary. God has given you a special grace. Blessed art thou among women. Verse 30. Thou hast found favour with God. So what does this favour and blessing consist of? Well, the angel tells her, here it is. Here is your blessedness, Mary. You're going to bring forth a son called Jesus. Verse 31. He is going to be great. Here are his divine titles. He's the Son of the Highest. He's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. He's going to rule forever over the church. And then verse 35, and he's going to be born and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's going to be called the Son of God. That's why you're blessed. The next reference to Mary being blessed is found in verse 42. Blessed art thou among women, says Elizabeth. Why? Why blessed art thou among women? Because blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Here is the mother of my Lord. That's why she's blessed. The babe leapt in my womb, says Elizabeth, for joy. Because God is going to perform the things that he promised to you. And then verse 48, the third reference to Mary being blessed, where she says, henceforth all nations shall call me blessed. Why? For he that is mighty hath done to me great things. That's it. The great things of the virgin birth and the incarnation. And so he has fulfilled his mercy and covenant promises to the people of God. Three times this passage explains the blessedness of the Virgin Mary. And here it is in a nutshell. The virgin birth of the incarnate Son of God. That's her blessedness. And all the rest isn't taught in Scripture and is idolatry. She's the Blessed Virgin Mary, blessed among all women, and all generations shall call her blessed. And she received this great gift of blessing by grace alone. Not by fulfilling some condition, not by being righteous in herself, but by grace alone. The grace that came to her as it comes to us through the death and blood of her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.